I would like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. If you have your Bible open to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and we'll begin reading in just a moment with verse 11. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. For most people, if you could say such a thing as ordinary Christians, if there happened to be such a thing as an ordinary Christian, this is, for the most part, an unfamiliar passage of Scripture. It's a passage where the chronicler makes a summary of God's people. If God made a summary of your life, what would He include if He told your story? I just finished reading an autobiography about a man that I love, who's lived so far to be 98 years old, maybe the most visionary man I've known in the Lord's work. And it's interesting to think of the things that I read that he included in his life, things that he made important. Someone gave me recently a list of somebody's imagination of the most successful people alive and the habits of those successful people. I was interested in reading their routines and habits of those successful people. Most of them, not all of them, most of them included something about their family with them. What would you put about your life? Some of you have just lived to a certain place and time and age, and your life, you hope, is not completed. Well, when we come to this particular point in Scripture, God gives a summary of His people, Israel, and especially the southern kingdom of Judah, leading to their captivity by the hands of the Babylonians. And I'm trying to prepare my own heart and your heart for the Bible teaching series we're going to have on the book of Ezra, which is the very next book in the Bible when we conclude 2 Chronicles. And the foundation for Ezra is laid for us in this passage in 2 Chronicles. Remember, the captivity of Judah took place in three stages. Finally, the fall of Judah was in 586 BC, with the final destruction of Jerusalem. The king of Judah had made an agreement, an alliance, if you would, King Zedekiah, with the king of Babylon. He reneged on that, that is, King Zedekiah, and broke the alliance and made an agreement, he hoped, with Egypt to deliver him. But all of that failed. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was so angry, he laid siege to Jerusalem. And in this final siege to Jerusalem, after they held the city and starved the people, which was a typical siege warfare tactical move, the people started dying inside Jerusalem, in the walls of Jerusalem, where they had rushed to escape the attacking Babylonians. And then the wall began to collapse. The king tried to escape, ran for the plains of Jericho, and was overtaken, brought back to a court area in Jerusalem, and was made to watch as the Babylonian army killed his children. He was made to watch that. And then, so as the last thing he would ever remember is the death of his children, they blinded him, put him in a cage, and carried him like an animal as a captive to Babylon, the city of Babylon. All of that is summarized for us in this closing part of 2 Chronicles. But there's one particular thing I want to call your attention to, and I'm going to read from verse 11 through the end of the chapter in verse 23, if you'll follow along. I want you to be serious-minded about it, because I'm speaking on praying for revival. A revival is something only God can give, and it must come from the Lord. But He does it for His people and answered their prayer. I'll give you a promise a little later. But let's read together, if you'll follow along, please. Verse 11, 2 Chronicles 36. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths for as long as she lay desolate. She kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." When God wrote the summary of the southern kingdom of Israel, the land of Judah. He included certain things. He included the rebellion and the dishonoring to God that the king of Judah had done. He says he was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He included the fact that the prophet Jeremiah had tried to preach the truth to him and warn him. But he humbled not himself before Jeremiah, mocking God's man. He included that he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. This alliance that he had with Babylon as sort of a puppet to Babylon, he broke. And he hardened his heart, turning from the Lord. Moreover, the Bible says that his people transgressed very much all the abominations of the heathen. There was no difference between the way God's people lived. If you'd walked through the crowds into the marketplaces, if you had had conversation with people who were believers in the true and living God and people who were not believers, you would have found no difference in the way they were living and the things they were engaged in. And the most abominable things that people were guilty of doing, God's people were guilty of doing the same things. And so the Lord made a decision. He made a decision to use the nation of Babylon to judge his own people. And when he did, he showed no mercy specifically for the young men, the young women, for older men and older women. He specifically said, even those old who were stooped in walking had no mercy. He allowed the Chaldeans to take everything they wanted and destroy everything that was in front of them. God summarizes the situation by saying all the effort that had been put into building the beautiful temple that was really a wonder of the world was burned and destroyed. They had nothing left, only to be carried away as captives. The Bible says in the 20th verse in this summary, and made servants of the Babylonian king and his children. Until God was finished with 70 years. And then at 70 years, he destroyed the Babylonian kingdom, raised up a new king, the king of the Medes and Persians, and had written in his word through his prophets that this king would have the responsibility of sending a remnant of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the altar and restore the worship of God. There are three great revivals in the Old Testament, and they each have similarities. One was the revival in the day of Moses, when God worked among the people in Egyptian bondage. The Egyptians were their oppressors. God actually used the Egyptians to make his people more a monotheistic people, believing in the one true and living God. And the oppressions that they felt at the hands of the Egyptians were heavy on them. And God raised up people like Moses and Joshua and then delivered the people. But there's a revival in Goshen, a new moving of God in the land where his people were. And that revival sparked the Exodus we read about in the Word of God. Centuries later, there was another revival under the prophet Samuel and King David, as the nation was formed into a kingdom and David became the king. The oppressors were the Philistines. And for years, God's people, one period God talks about is 20 years of oppression at the hands of the Philistines. And then God miraculously delivered his people to give revival in the land. And the third great revival you read about in the Bible is the one we're talking about here in Scripture. When everything was as dark and bleak as it could possibly be. And the Lord summarized the condition with what you've marked in your Bible at the closing part of the 16th verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. When God says there was no remedy. No remedy. I'm sure people talk like we talk today. Somehow or some another, we'll work it out. Something's got to give. Can't be all bad. But it was all bad. Now, when somebody has an opinion, that's their opinion. And you may respect them and respect their opinion. But when God says something, it's entirely different. And God wrote an eternal word of God that the people reached the place till there was no remedy. Now, as Americans, we think such a place can never be reached for us, for our land. And those of us who know a little bit about our history and how God orchestrated the founding of our nation, know events where God broke through. We understand something about the Great Awakening and the things that prepared America for the Great Awakening and the preparation to form a nation that came out of that. And how God moved in revival and mighty work in the history of our country. But we could get to a place like other nations arrived at, where, humanly speaking, there is no remedy to get us out. I am by nature a hopeful person, and I want to keep that hope because God lives. But there is a tipping point for judgment, a tipping point where a nation is so complexly evil and where the people of God have become so much like the people of the world. There's no line of demarcation between God's people and those who are not God's people. Now, the Lord loves all people. The Lord Jesus proved that when he died on the cross, when he told the man who traveled to him under the cover of darkness, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loves. But all people on planet Earth are not God's people. They're his by creation. But there are those who have been born into God's family, who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, who are the Lord's people, and God works through those people to do his work in the world. Jesus warned when he was on his earthly journey that there were those who never knew him, who were religious but lost. He even went so far as to say, "When you stand before me, I will say to you, I never knew you. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into hell fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But right now, if God wrote the summary of our nation, you may come to some of the same conclusions I've come to. You may engage in conversations and maybe busy yourself in conversations about people you don't like and decisions they made they shouldn't have made. Because of the publicity that people receive, you may call names, the name of a president, the name of a vice president, actions or inactions by Congress, and you may lay the finger of blame and say, "That's what's wrong with our country." But if you're really praying for revival, if you really believe we need God, it's only when we get to the conclusion that God gets to and we say, "There's no human thing we can do to turn it around. And there is no remedy." And the very next verse, when God says there is no remedy, the Bible says in verse 17, "Therefore, he," that is the Lord, "brought upon them the king of the Chaldees." That's the Babylonian Empire. God used people more wicked than his people to judge his people. There was no remedy. And I'm just saying to you, I think we need to pause to meditate upon God's conclusion, to let God speak to our heart about why we really are desperate. And we're desperate for one thing, for God to intervene and revive his people. Because the issue is not in Washington. The issue is not in the Congress. The real issue with our nation is with God's people, and it's in churches across our land. That's what the Lord says. The Lord said in the same book of the Bible, if you'd like to hold your place here and turn back to chapter 7, in 2 Chronicles, he said in verse 13, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, and if I command the locusts to devour the land, and if I send pestilence among my people," verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says, "if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." If my people, you might say, we need to elect a better Congress, and we do. We need to elect a better executive branch of government, and we do, and I'm all for it. But that's not the real issue. If we get sidetracked by that, we forget what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if God's people get right, God moves on the scene or could move on the scene, and everything else can be affected by the actions of God on his people and in the lives of his people. As long as we're waiting for someone else in political government or social government to straighten up, there's no reason that would ever happen. When the eyes of God are on what's going on, whether it's the present conflict or war that people are in, or our actions or inactions in it, when God looks on it, he's looking at one thing. What are his people doing? What are his people doing? And his people can make a difference. Why? Because God makes a difference in their life. We're praying for revival. Now, revival is something we can yield ourselves to and say, "Lord, use us And he actually says here, he states, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then, we need to get to that then. And there are things that we need to do so that God can move in action to do what we cannot do. But if you were living in Judah, the prophet Jeremiah said in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, no nation in the world would have ever imagined this could happen to Judah. No nation in the world would have ever imagined that the people of God could fall. No nation in the world. But there was a decision made in heaven when God looked upon his people. And he saw them engaged in everything else the world's engaged in. He saw them profaning anything that was sacred and holy. He witnessed their work against God's word and against preachers of God's word. And the land was rampant. I read historical accounts of what Judah would have looked like and Jerusalem would have looked like. It was full of heathenism and false gods. And yes, it was covered with homosexuality and sodomy. It had become active and open everywhere. And finally, God looked at it all and he said, enough! Enough! There's no remedy. There's no remedy. And he allowed Jerusalem, unimaginable as it was, he allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed. He allowed his people to become slaves of another nation. He went so far as to say he raised up the Babylonians for his judgment on his people. So, you get to the book of Ezra. 70 years they've been a enslaved people in now what is Persia, once Babylonia. And God raises up the new king. And he said, it's my will that you let a remnant go to rebuild Jerusalem and restore biblical faith. 70 years marked exactly the time they had neglected worship. 70 years was exactly the time they wouldn't go to the house of God. 70 years marked the time they neglected the temple and hadn't honored the Lord. He marked it. And when it had finished, he said, now, I'll move and I'll work. I don't know. I wish I had answers. I've come to the place in life where my answer is the Lord is the answer. And I don't say that flippantly or even generally, that God is the answer. We are living in a world that could explode any moment. And the once powerful nation that's been written in the history books could no longer be the once powerful nation that it was. God said in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, till there was no remedy. Until we get brought to the point in our lives, in our homes, in our families, where we can't fix it, And that's a desperate situation. Some of you have family things. You say, well, I can fix it. Always have fixed it. Marriage problem. Well, we can fix it. We always have fixed it. And that extends to national things, that affects international things. We lost the idea, the truthful idea, that what we are spiritually is what we are. Who we are with God is who we really are. You can't fake that. You can't fake it. I've known people who are in the ministry, in the papers, lauded about their great achievements, who were empty, empty suits. Some I've known well, who lived lies. But there has to be such conviction that I'm undone, unclean. I need God. And I believe if we're really going to have revival, that's the place the Lord wants to bring us. I want to bring the things to you that we discover in each of these revivals. And I hope you'll take them to heart, because there's a human side, there's a divine side. But the human side, no matter what we have, has to know that we can do nothing without the Lord. You may be talking about what you see on the TV, what you hear on the news. You may have an opinion about the president of the United Nations leader. You may, the president of the United States, the president of Ukraine. You may have an opinion about what you would do. And I believe you make God laugh when he laughs at our calamity. Because all the man-made strategies are not going to straighten it out unless God chooses to intervene in revival. And that's what we need to be praying for. You may come to that place in your own personal life, like some of you have, and cry out to God for help. And the Lord came to your aid. He's a merciful God. You may have something in your home or family going on. You've overlooked it because you're answering everything else but your own dilemma. But when you get so desperate, you see there's no human remedy, that's when you'll cry out to God. And perhaps God will move and answer. I'm saying to you, we're praying for a revival. And reading and witnessing the 10 chapters in the book of Ezra is about step by step how God brought the revival. And that's what we need. Are we desperate for it? I say this, I heard long ago, and I thought it was a cute expression. The situation is truly desperate, but it appears God's people haven't gotten desperate just yet about it. For your children, for your home, for your family, for your grandchildren, for any future, most importantly, for God's glory, we have to get to the point where we're desperate.